Please take them out. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Just raise up your hand and we'll make sure you get one. And turn to the book of Romans. We are on this incredible journey of working our way through the book of Romans. This book, of course, was written by Paul. He was writing it to the Christians in Rome whom Paul thought that he would never have a chance to see. So he wrote this letter, a little different than some of his epistles later, in where he would write to churches correcting issues and dealing with certain things. Most of those churches he actually went to. But he was concerned he wouldn't get to this church in Rome. And so he was basically pouring out his heart about what it means to be a Christian, about what salvation means. We've come to a place here in Romans chapter 4 where Paul is dealing with this issue of faith. We're talking about this morning part 2 of what we started last week of faith alone. Salvation by faith alone. This is a critical issue, so critical that Paul is going into detail about what that means, that we're saved by faith alone. He's comparing faith alone with faith by works or faith by being good or faith by obeying rules. He's saying that those are contrary to each other. Those don't coexist. We are either saved by faith or we are saved by works. And he's dealing with all of those issues regarding that. And so this morning we're going to finish up chapter 4 and we're going to just tackle the rest of this issue about faith alone. And the importance for us, the need for us to know this is incredible. It can't be stated enough, this understanding. Even as those who come to Jesus Christ by faith, that Paul is expressing that salvation has come apart from the law. It's come in a different way, and it's come by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how salvation has come. And now he's going to explore the reasons behind that. And I just wonder if, as Christians, as we live our life being born again, being saved by faith, there can be a tendency then, as we go through our Christian life, then to add in works. And Paul pointed that out to the Galatians, and he expressed his heart saying, well, if you are saved by faith, well, why would you then think that you would continue on by works? Because it's all by faith. And the works that come, the good things that we do as Christians, they come from our salvation. They don't come for our salvation. Very critical, we understand that. Even some major Christian denominations will say, well, yeah, it's faith, but you also have to be baptized or you're not saved. Or you have to take communion, or you have to do this. This is adding to what Paul is saying here, that the just shall live by faith. And so we're going to explore that a little deeper this morning. If you look at verse 13, the first thing, if you're taking notes, I'd like to point out is what Paul points out here too, is what's wrong with the law? And some of you say, well, what's wrong with doing good things? What's wrong with trying to be good? Well, the point is, as Paul points out here, there are some things that are wrong of trying to earn favor from God by doing good works. Maybe some of us kind of understand that, but Paul then gives us the reasons why. Notice this. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be an heir, speaking of Abraham, that Abraham would be an heir of the world, it was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he's saying there's a certain righteousness. And in fact, Paul pointed out earlier in the book of Romans, he said, if you and I want to go to heaven, we have to meet the righteous requirements of God. That's the requirements for us to enter into heaven, the right for us to stand before a 100% completely holy God, that right, that ability is through righteousness. 100% complete, perfect righteousness, thought, deed, and action. That would be the only way that a person can meet those requirements. To be absolutely perfect in thought, deed, or action. And Paul says, and as we're all sitting here, we all realize that none of us can do that. And Paul pointed out that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he gave us this principle of faith. The just then, if you want to be just, if you want to be righteous, is to live by faith in Jesus Christ who was righteous. And that opens up then heaven to us, not that we're righteous, but that God imputes or gives or accounts righteousness to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ and because of His righteousness. We've covered that. So in verse 14 he says, "For those who are of the law are heirs." Those who want to be do-gooders, those who would say, "Well, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person." He's speaking to people like that. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let's stop there for a second. So what's wrong with the law? Paul's pointing out here several issues for the do-gooder, that the do-gooder has to come to realize. The person who says that I'm a good person and God will accept me on that basis. Well, we've been reaching back to the Old Testament, to a person in the Old Testament, Abraham. And Paul's been looking at this faith of Abraham because the religious type in that day would see Abraham as the father of their belief, as the one who began their belief. And so they would look at Abraham and say, well, he was perfect in thought, deed, and action. And so I too, if I follow his goodness and the way he lived his life by being good, then I too can be saved. So that brings about some problems that Paul's pointing out. See, the promise then, there was a promise given to Abraham. And this promise is found in Genesis chapter 12. I'll read it for you, verse 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here's Abraham. He wasn't a person that lived for God. He lived in a land called Ur. He was just a pagan guy living his life, not concerned about God or the things of God, just enjoying the things of this world and the things of life. One day God came to him and said, "Hey, Abraham, you're going to be a person who I'm going to ask you to leave what you have. And you're going to be a guy who's going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be a guy in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You're going to be a guy who will have many descendants. You're going to be a guy who your offspring will be so many that if you look at the stars in the sky, you won't even be able to count them, and that will be how many your descendants will be." Well, for a guy like Abraham, who is old, about 75 years old at this point, that would seem a little odd, a little strange. But you know what he did? He said okay, and he left where he was, and he followed God out of obedience. And then in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, I'll read that for you. Verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. See, Abraham was just really struggling with this idea because he was so old, this idea that he would have an heir, he would have a son, and that son then would have sons, and they would have sons. See, he was old. He was past the age where people could have kids, and so was his wife, and she was barren. And so this was a difficult situation. In verse 5 of Genesis 15, it says, "Then he brought him outside. He said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And here's the key verse in verse 6 of chapter 15. It says, "And he believed in the Lord." He had no prior experience, nothing to read about, no scriptures like we had. But God had told them that you will have descendants, even though humanly speaking, it would be absolutely impossible. And it says, "And he believed the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." Very critical scripture. His belief in what God had said had made it so God then accounted or reckoned or imputed or gave to him righteousness. Abraham was not a righteous man. You read his story, he had many failures, many difficulties, many acts of disobedience. But it was this act of belief then that said that because of that belief, then God would give to him a righteousness. Not that he became perfect, but God would say, "I'll give and put into your account righteousness." Based on what? His belief. The law had not even been given yet. The Ten Commandments, Moses, that whole deal. That was 500 years later. So this idea, this thought that Paul is talking about being justified by faith is something that God talked about from the very beginning. It was always like that. It was always believing in God. So what's the problem with the law then? Well, we looked at last week a couple things I just want to reiterate. Number one, the law glorifies man. If you and I can say that we could be good enough to be accepted by God, then we would get the glory for that. Paul pointed that out in Romans 4, verse 2. He said, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about then." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man boast." So one of the problems with the law is that man would get the glory. And man would become prideful. Not only that, the second thing is that if it was by works, if it was by being good that we could be acceptable to God, then that would make God a debtor to man. That would mean that God would owe us something. That would mean it'd be like an employer-employee relationship. I do the work, now you owe me the money for that work. In verse 4 of chapter 4 in the book of Romans, it says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And that's a problem. That then we would do something and then God would owe us something because of that. Not only that, us working and being good for salvation, it causes man to be prideful. Romans 3:27. "Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith." See, when faith is involved, there's no boasting. And then, what happens when we have this attitude of works, of doing good, of religiosity, of holding to traditions and those sort of things, ultimately then, what it does is divide people. Instead of what the gospel does is bring people together at the foot of the cross on the same footing, on the same basis, because all of us have sinned and we all need grace and forgiveness of sin. But see, the law does just the opposite. Turn with me to the book of Luke, verse 18. I want to show you something here. Luke 18, just a couple books back. So one of the problems with the law then is it separates men. Luke 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. See that? He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. That's what this works type of mentality does. It causes us to feel better than some, not as good as others. There's no place for that in Christianity. Why? All have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need the grace of God 100%. That brings us together. Do-gooding, do good works, that sort of thing, living by the law, separates. Because it's always going to put me in a position where I'm better than this person, or I'm not as good as that person. It creates this hierarchy, this division, this separation, which sometimes can creep into Christianity. It can creep into our church. He says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. He's probably pointing at him or nudging. See that person? Tax collectors weren't looked upon highly in those days. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Notice the contrast. But beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, justified, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But do you see what works does? You see how the wisdom of God and His understanding, the greatness of being saved by faith is it puts us all on the same footing. Notice in verse 14 then of the book of Romans. Now, Paul goes on to speak about the problems of the law. We looked at a few, reviewing a few. But look in verse 14. Another problem with the law. It says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. The law, the problem with the law, and then it eradicates faith. Or eradicates the promise, I'm sorry. It eradicates the promise. What promise? Back to Abraham. Back to the book of Genesis. The promise that was given in Genesis 15 to Abraham, that promise then would be of no effect. The promise that Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him as righteousness. The promise that he would be blessed with descendants. The promise that he would be blessed with land. And even the promise that the Redeemer would come through him. That would be all eradicated. That wouldn't be in effect. The problem with you and I saying that we can be good before God without faith, but by doing good, is just that. It eradicates then the promise. There's no need for the promise in us to trust in God. Another thing, in the same verse there, we find that in verse 14, for those who are of the law are heirs, if that is true, then faith is made void. Then there's no need for faith. There's no need to trust in God. It really excludes faith. And see, these two issues are mutually exclusive, really. Paul's pointed that out. You can't have both. You can't say that I'm saved by faith and works. You have to have one or the other. And if you want to live by the law, you have to be 100% perfect before God, because there's no faith involved. It gets rid of faith. Another thing in verse 15, it eliminates sinners then. Notice this, verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, if the law wasn't established then there wouldn't be a transgression. And that's a lot of the thinking today, isn't it? There's no right and wrong. It's relative to what you and I think. There's no standard. There's no absolute. But see, if there isn't any standard, then that means it eliminates sin. It eliminates the sinner. That doesn't make sense to anybody who would think logically. And that points to the reason for the law. The purpose of the law was to show us, to demonstrate to us, to give us an understanding that we are sinners. Without the law, we would never know that. Well, look in verse 16. And the next thing I'd like to point out to us this morning, we looked at what's wrong with the law. Let's look at what's right with faith then. What's right with faith? Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. A lot in there, but let's kind of look at that. What's right with faith? Why is it faith then? The first thing is found in verse 16. Faith reaches up. Notice that. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. You see, because of the nature of man, it's necessary for us to reach up. It's necessary for us to reach outside of man and the sinful condition that we're born into. It points to something needed that is supernatural, that is outside of man. And wouldn't you agree that for most people, that's the problem? That they don't want to admit that they are in need of a supernatural divine intervention to be saved from their condition that they're in. It's a pride issue. But see, because it's faith, it requires that man would reach up. It shows that there's a connection that's missed with man and God, that man is missing, and that man needs to admit he needs help. What's right with faith is that it reaches beyond himself and reaches to something higher. Everything else reaches to something on the same level, and therefore always comes up short. Man needs to reach to something higher. The second thing is found in verse 16. I really like this one. It rids doubt. If we come to God by faith, it gets rid of doubt. Notice this. Verse 16, the second part, it says, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see that? I wonder this morning how sure we are that we're going to be in heaven. Are we convinced? Are we having that confidence that if we were to die today, that we would be in glory with God in His presence? See, being justified by faith means that we have this confidence, this sure thing that's going on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I'll read it for you. You might want to jot it down. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." See, it was never meant for us to wake up each morning and say, "Oh, I hope I'm going to heaven today. Man, I just hope today, I hope I can make it. I'm not sure." See, living by works, by what we do, brings about a doubt, because there's a problem, isn't there? How do you and I ever know how much good is enough to be accepted by God? And the other side of that coin, how do you and I know how much bad eliminates us? And so there's a problem. And even many mainline denominations will say that you can't be sure of your salvation until you're there. You don't know. You don't know. And you just go through life trying to do good enough. But how much is good enough? See, we're to have a certain confidence in the gospel. And how do we have that confidence? The only way we can have that confidence is if our confidence is in Christ and not in ourselves. Can we really be confident in ourselves? I think all of us know that sort of living and that sort of life, to think that every day we wake up, we're not sure if we're good enough or bad enough. See, the gospel is meant that we place our faith in Christ, and He is the one that holds our salvation. And if we have truly given our heart to Jesus Christ and He's the Lord of our life, then we don't live our life not being sure about that. The deal's done. We've been sealed with a down payment by the Holy Spirit. And now we go on living our life bearing fruit to Christ, not wondering if we're saved or not. That's very important for us to understand. Another thing is found in verse 17. What's right with faith, not only that it reaches up and it rids doubt, but it rescues all who will come. See, living by works, the Pharisees were a great example of that. It became a very exclusive club, didn't it? That club became the holy, high, and mighty, where Jesus said, in reality, they didn't know the first thing about God. But their works blinded them from that. But notice in verse 17, it says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Speaking of Abraham. "In the presence of him whom he," what does that say? "Believed." Now, the Jews were saying that Abraham was their father, but Abraham wasn't just the father of the Jews. He was the father, we're told, of all those who come to Jesus Christ in faith. Isn't that interesting? So we have every right as a Gentile to point to Abraham as our father, as our spiritual father, as the forerunner and the example of one who believed in God, and because of his belief, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul points that out in Galatians chapter 3. It says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Galatians 3:6. And so he was more than the father of the Jews. He was the father of all who believe. His example being Genesis chapter 15. He believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And so this opens the door, doesn't it? This opens the door to anybody who's willing to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why faith is right. Another thing, also in verse 17, the second part, then it totally relies on God's power. Faith then puts the burden on the Almighty God who spoke the universe into existence. Notice this. In verse 17, the second part, it says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Two basic things that are very important. See, the object of our faith, God, Jesus Christ. Our faith is in a God who is able to raise the dead. We need that. That's why the resurrection was so important. It proved that. And it's interesting what he says. He says, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That shows the ability of God to see things as a whole, not like we do in a time dimension, but to see things as a whole. And so God from the beginning said it was by belief. He didn't make two different covenants. And God was able to see, and Paul points that out and recognizes the fact that our faith is in this God who's able to raise the dead. This speaks a bit about Abraham's faith, which we're going to touch on in a second. But there was really nothing that Abraham was able to look at in his life or read about in his past where he would be able to see that like we can. But he says that he knew God was able to raise the dead because God had told him that. And that speaks to Genesis chapter 22, where the big test for Abraham was to go up and sacrifice his son Isaac. When he finally did get the heir, then God told him to go up and sacrifice him. Imagine that. And as he did, Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew when he did that God was able to raise the dead. So he knew that God was going to do something in this event. We'll touch on more of that in another time. Third thing I'd like to point out is found in verse 18. So we looked at what's wrong with the law, what's right with faith. Now I want to look at the right kind of faith. The example being Abraham. Notice this, verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. The right type of faith. This is so important because you and I are constantly dealing with this issue. It's the issue of our faith. Paul in the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians says that faith is our shield, the shield of faith. Faith is so important. Faith is that area where the devil is constantly attacking, because if we drop our shield of faith, then now we become susceptible in all other areas of our life. It's that faith, I believe, which is the primary area where the devil will constantly beat us up and constantly attack us about. Probably many of us are struggling with those issues today about faith. And we're going through those sort of mental gymnastics of just trusting God and seeing His promises and knowing, but doubt comes in, despair comes in, discouragement. Well, let's look at the right type of faith, and let's look at how Abraham dealt with this faith. The first thing is faith against the odds. Faith against the odds. Notice this in verse 18. Speaking of Abraham, it says, who, contrary to hope. So this is kind of hard to understand, but contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. Faith against the odds. See, Abraham, contrary to a natural hope, contrary to what seemed normal, contrary to what seemed possible, a human hope. Contrary to that, he hoped. He had a hope in God, even though all the odds were stacked against him. And what the odds were is the fact that he would even have a child, his own child. Because of his age, because of his wife's age, it seemed absolutely ridiculous. And sometimes in our life, we'll get to these phases where God doing something seems absolutely ridiculous. And we may even feel foolish at times for continuing to believe God. That's probably what Abraham would think, is people would probably laugh at him and mock at him. His name meant father of many nations. And it just seemed ridiculous being about 100 years old and not having any descendants, and his wife being past childbearing age. But see, that's what faith really is. It's believing then in the supernatural. It's when things can't be solved on a human level or by certain events working out logically. Faith is really at its best when it's completely illogical. When it's going to take a supernatural intervention of God for something to take place. And you may be saying, well, yeah, I see all that stuff for the Old Testament and the early church. But as we're going to point out in a second, it's the same exact thing now. I want to encourage you this morning to see and recognize the faith that Abraham had. It was against all odds, and it seemed ridiculous. But God's promise holds true no matter what. Our part in the equation then, when we're up against all odds, is simply to believe God no matter what. And what I'd like us to do today is just agree with God on that point. Now, not when we're in the storm, not when things happen, but now agree to believe in God no matter what it looks like on the outside. No matter what difficulty, no matter what the odds are, that you and I will agree today as we see the life of Abraham to say, God, I'm choosing to believe you, to put my faith in you, to trust your promises, and to know and recognize that you are God that does the supernatural. The second thing is found in verse 19. What was right about Abraham's faith was that he had faith, he believed God no matter what it looked like. The second thing was that he had a strong faith. Notice this, verse 19, and not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead. That means that his ability to reproduce was gone. But he didn't look at that. You see, when our faith weakens is when we look at that, even though God has given us certain promises, right? But his faith was strong because he didn't consider that condition. It says, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here's a strong faith. Here's what we need to examine about Abraham and apply to our own life. His faith, if you know the story of Abraham, he certainly had times of wavering, weakness, struggling. And I want to tell you this morning that is normal and that is human. But what made his faith strong was that his actions were based on what God had said, and he didn't give in to the temptation of doubting and being discouraged, and he didn't allow himself to go down that road. Do you see what I'm saying? The great thing about Abraham is he's not this model of perfect faith throughout his life. Neither was Sarah. And they even laughed. Sarah laughed when God said he was going to give her a baby. And some of us may be like that. But the thing is, the issue is, it's not so much that humanness of us, that sometimes we feel, this seems crazy. I'm recognizing I'm beginning to doubt things of God and I'm beginning to be discouraged. Even Abraham, who went so far as to take things into his own hands by saying, well, this is not happening with my child. We're so old. Well, you know, as Sarah suggested, why don't I have relations with Hagar, my maidservant, because she's not past childbearing age, and then we'll have a baby, and then it'll be just as if God did it. Sort of putting a little of works into it, sort of taking God's promise and saying, you know, if I just do a little bit, if I just nudge a little bit, if I just put a little monkey grease on it, it'll happen. And so often we're like that. I'm going to help you get that ball rolling a little bit. God, I know you made me these promises, but I don't really see them happening a lot. So, you know, I'm just going to help you along a little bit. We need to be very careful of that because the product of that relationship, they did have a child. His name was what? Ishmael. And God didn't recognize Ishmael as the son of promise, but a product of the flesh. We can do that in ministry. We can do that in church. Hey, you know, the church down the street seems to be growing faster than ours. And they're doing all this stuff and this fancy stuff and they're not teaching the word as much, and people seem to like that. And they're compromising on issues, and they're not preaching the whole counsel of God, and boy, people sure seem to like that. So maybe if we just, you know, help God along a little bit, we need to be very careful of that. Because what we want here is the promises of God. What we want here is the fruit of the Spirit. We don't want my fruit. We don't want fruit from anybody here. The Bible says that no flesh will glory in His presence. That's what we want here. We want the presence of God, the glory of God, the Spirit of God. And we don't want to help God along. We just want to seek God, put Him first, and let God do what He wants to do. Not compromising, not giving in. But we can all understand that, can't we? We can all understand that Hagar situation. We can all understand what it means to just go on with God and He's given us the promise and we don't see Him the way we like Him. It just, things get hard. So, you know, let's just seek the counsel of men a little bit. Let's just embark on what everybody else is doing and let's just make things happen. Let's grab the bull by the horns, by golly. Let's do this thing and make it happen. But, you know, we don't want that. We don't want that in our lives. We don't want that in our life as a church. We want to give all the glory to God. And it troubles me when I see pastors or I get on TV and I see flyers coming to my door and there's nothing about God. It's all boasting in what we do, and we do this, and we do that, and there's nothing about God that troubles me. But see, I pray and hope that as God works in our lives and in our church's life, that God would get all the glory. And it would be so crazy that God would do such a work where it seems like it's just completely impossible. We're all untrained, uneducated men, like the disciples, as pointed out, but they had been with Jesus. That's where the power is. So important that we understand that. But see, that's a strong faith. The strong faith is recognizing that maybe I'm struggling in these areas and trusting God. Maybe I'm struggling to trust that God's going to bring me a spouse. Maybe I'm struggling in issues at work and having faith that God will provide for me. But the thing is, recognize the struggle, but don't give in to that. Instead, act upon faith. That's the issue. And notice what's interesting in verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. He didn't look at the situation and the deadness of Sarah's wounds. He didn't look at that. That's the issue. We don't look at that. We look at God. The next thing I want to point out is found in verse 19, the second part, is faith despite circumstances. Notice this. He did not consider his own body already dead. He's about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, it's easy to have a faith when things are going exactly like we planned. It's easy to have a faith when things are lining up the way we exactly want them to. But if you followed the Lord for any period of time, you realize nothing ever is exactly the same as you thought it was going to be. As I look back on my life, not one thing I don't think was how I planned it out. Not one thing. Everything is completely different than I thought it was going to be. Praise God for that, right? That's what we want. But that faith, it's despite the circumstances. A strong faith is one that doesn't look at the circumstances, it looks at God who is over our circumstances. Amen? And then the next thing is found in verse 20, an unwavering faith. Notice this, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Here's what's interesting. And we point out, he did waver, but he acted upon what God had told him. He kept moving. He left where he was from, and he kept trusting, even though he was tempted not. But notice this. As we act upon, in our life, faith, believing in God as if the promise has already happened, as we act upon that, our faith gets strengthened. You see that? That's interesting. Notice that. Let me read that one more time. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. That's interesting, because our faith gets strengthened as we act in obedience despite all the circumstances and all the things that we look at and the difficulties. As we just step out in faith, we get strengthened in our faith. And that's how our faith gets strengthened. Verse 21, we're almost finished, hang in there. Verse 21, now the last thing is a confident faith. And being fully convinced, there it is right there. I want to ask you this morning, how convinced are we this morning of God's promises? Are we fully convinced that God says what he says and means what he says? Are we fully convinced? Because that's the type of faith we need. Because I believe in our day and age, in our world, this is the type of faith that we really need. It's a faith like this. A faith that is confident that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Because in a day and age like ours, it seems like it's just absolutely impossible for light to penetrate the darkness, for goodness to prevail over evil, for God's kingdom to rule and reign in our heart. It just seems so difficult today, but do we believe? And then the personal promises that God has given you, the things that He spoke in your heart, the things that you've read in Scripture and He's confirmed to you, are you fully convinced of those? Very important. Being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was able to perform. See, sometimes we think, well, God's promised that to me, but I don't know if he's able to do it or not. Or I don't know if he will do it or not. The faith like Abraham, he was confident that God was going to do it. And he lived his life accordingly. He didn't live his life like waiting for something to happen. He lived as if it already happened. Again, it says in verse 22, and therefore it is accounted to him for righteousness. The last thing, the last point. Everything we've read about in chapter 4, everything we saw today, Paul points out that it's no different between Abraham and us today. Notice in verse 23, it's the same faith now. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who has delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So this brings it all home for us this morning. And this says, you know what? God has for us exceedingly abundant plans that are beyond all we can ask or think. He's given us the promises in His Word. And sometimes it just seems absolutely ridiculous and impossible. And I want to encourage you today not to look at the impossible, but look at the Lord God who does the impossible, the supernatural. And as we live by our life by faith alone, trusting in Him, you'll find that God is a lot bigger than you thought He was. That God does more amazing things than you could ever have imagined. And that God will give you a life where all you'll be able to do is scratch your head and say, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Amen. Father, thank You for this gathering together, Your wonderful Word, Your wonderful fellowship, and the opportunity we have to worship You this wonderful, beautiful day, Lord. I pray for our congregation that we would be a people who live by faith, trusting in You, Lord. No matter what it looks like, no matter how difficult the obstacle, no matter what the trial we may be in, but Lord, we would believe in You and trust You no matter what. We'd settle that issue right here today. That we'd be fully convinced of Your working in our life. And that we would trust You. As Job said, "Although You slay me, I will trust You, Lord." God, we love You. And this morning, we want to voluntarily offer ourselves fully 100% into Your hands and say, "Here we are, God. Send us. Use us, mold us, shape us. Make our life into something that gives You glory, Lord Jesus." And all God's people prayed this morning. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song.